This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
We'll just give the rest of the guests another couple of minutes to join, and then we can begin, inshallah. Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil mursaleen, Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. Assalamu alaikum once again to everybody, hope you had a good week. As is the custom, we start with any questions that came up, and a couple of questions did come through, some big questions actually, and we will just look into them quickly. So last week we spoke about almost the prioritization within Islam. So we call the roadmap to Jannah. Right, so we said, okay, so far, if we look at the series, we've spoken about what Islam is on a high level. We spoke about the principles of Islam. We spoke about the existence of Allah and why it makes sense. And now if we get to the point where someone says, okay, fine, I want to be a Muslim. I want to embrace Islam. Where do I start? Which class do I go to? Should I start by learning Arabic? Should I start by memorizing the Quran? Should I start by, you know, reciting this dua or that dua? Give me sort of a framework that gives things in prioritization, because in Islam, not everything is equally as important as everything else. So yes, everything is important in the Sharia. There's nothing trivial, insignificant, but there are priorities. And we then said, okay, fine, you know, how do we know what the priorities are? We had a look at Qiyamah. We said, okay, how would Qiyamah go? You know, and we spoke about, you know, the outcomes of Qiyamah. There'll be different types of people, and depending on their deeds, would be dependent on their destination. And so we know that the most serious issue is the issue of Tawheed, or the oneness of Allah, and to worship Allah alone. And this is really, if you were to read the Quran with this lens, that everything in the Quran focuses around this one single concept, that La ilaha illallah, that there is none worthy of worship besides Allah, you begin to realize that this is without a doubt the priority, and that is the thing which needs to be preserved and defended. Everything else Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is willing to forgive, except if you compromise your tawheed. You find, for example, in Surah Luqman, Luqman was a pious man, and he gives his son a wasiyah. He's giving him advice. A wasiyah is actually the bequeath that you give before you die. So it's your final statement, your will is your wasiyah. And so even though it wasn't his advice to his son on his deathbed, but it was so profound that it was like he's giving his final advice to his son, and he begins, La tushrik billah. You know, don't commit shirk with Allah. Worship Allah alone. And the same with Nabi Ya'qub. When he gives advice to Nabi Yusuf and his brothers, when Nabi Ya'qub, Allah says, were you there when Nabi Ya'qub was on his deathbed? And Nabi Ya'qub called his 12 sons, And he asked him a very simple question. He says, "What ماذا تعبد من بعد? What are you going to worship after me? What is your who are you going to worship after I pass away?" And they said, "We'll worship your Lord and the Lord of your father Ibrahim and Ismail, one Allah, the Allah, la ilaha illallah, basically." So this is the critical point. And anything else that compromises your tawheed doesn't count. It nullifies. And therefore, the oneness of Allah and shirk go hand in hand. The other side of tawheed is, of course, shirk. And so if you were to want to study Islam and prioritize Islam, you need to understand what is shirk. There are many aspects of shirk. There are many types of shirk. And I gave a brief list last week. I said, of the type of shirk is atheism, where you deny the existence of Allah. And another type of shirk is to ascribe powers, knowledge, abilities to things other than Allah. Looking at your horoscope, for example, is a type of shirk. That, you know, the stars influences my future. The energies out there can influence my future. That certain people have the ability to control things in the cosmos. These are a type of shirk. And then, of course, the most common type of shirk is where you go to an entity other than Allah and you beseech them for help, for assistance, for forgiveness, to cure you, whatever is beyond their power, but it belongs to Allah, to ask them of it and to put them in a position of an ilah. You deify them to the point of a god. This is shirk, and this is the most common shirk. And sadly, the vast majority of humanity is falling into this trap. And this is Shaitan's primary objective. So that is the priority. We then said, after that, what is the next thing? It is to focus on the pillars of Islam. And we mentioned this hadith where the Prophet, the hadith of Jibreel, the hadith of the Wali, where Allah himself says that the closest you come to me is through the things I've made compulsory. And if you were to really ask yourself, what are the things Allah has made compulsory on me? It's really the five pillars of Islam, excluding the kalima, of course. By now you should the kalima, but your salah, your fasting, your hajj, your zakah, those are the compulsory things. Everything almost after that, from a ritualistic perspective, is nafil. You don't have to make tahajjud. You don't have to make recite du'as other than in salah. You don't have to fast on a Monday and a Thursday. Those are all optional. These four pillars are the fundamental priorities that if you don't have it, your Islam comes into question. If a person comes to Allah and he has not fulfilled his obligation of hajj or fasting or salah or zakah, then a pillar, and what's understood, if one of the pillars are missing, the entire building falls down. So you have to get these pillars in order to have a structure and to be called a Muslim, really. To really be, for your Islam to be firm, is for you to have that pillar. That is why, subhanAllah, if anyone's been on hajj, and may Allah grant those who are going on hajj success, and for those who have been there, that is why up until you have reached the plains of Arafah, your Islam is not 100% complete, because you have been performing salah, of course, you have been paying your zakah and fasting, but you have not yet fulfilled the obligation of hajj. Of course, this is for those who are able to do so. If you're not able to do so, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pardons you. But for those of us who are able to do so, and for no other reason other than just timing, we have delayed it, until you reach Arafah. And because once you get Arafah, your hajj is almost complete, your Islam is complete. That moment is the culmination of your religion. You're now, without a doubt, every single box that needed to be ticked for you to be a Muslim has been complete, walhamdulillah. It's just about preserving it and maintaining it. And so that 4 or 5 hours on the plains of Arafah are the most important hours of your life. Everything comes down to that moment, subhanAllah. Of course, as we said, this is for those who are able to do so. And what's beautiful, all these pillars, three of the five pillars, fasting, zakah and hajj, there is also an element of if you're able to do so. If you're too sick to fast, you don't fast. If you're unable, you're too poor to pay zakah, you don't pay zakah. If you're too sick or too poor to go on hajj, you don't go on hajj. And so really, and subhanAllah, if you want to bring Islam down to its, strip away to its absolute essentials, you need to worship, you need to not commit shirk, and you need to make salah consistently. If you do those two things, and this is the view of the Sahaba. There's a lot of talk about, you know, people calling each other, you're kafir and they're kafir. The scholars, they write that the Sahaba did not deem anyone who said the kalima and made salah, irrespective of what they did, they didn't do, as a non-believer. If you do those two things, that you testify I'm a Muslim, and you perform your salah, Your Islam is without a doubt, without any question, alhamdulillah, you are a Muslim. The rest is between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so really it comes down to, as we said, salah is a special kind of pillar above the others. And this is the focus for all of us. And for many of us, this is really our daily challenge, is to make sure our five salahs are on time, done properly and correctly. We then spoke about there are other obligations that you need to fulfill, and some of them are more serious than others. And most of these obligations are not to Allah. It is sort of your contract with your wife in terms of nikah, your contract with your parents, your children. And that takes a discussion all on its own. This is where we're going to get into the questions that we spoke about. Where we stopped last week, we spoke, it is around avoiding major sins against Allah and against mankind. So before we talk about Sunnah Salah, before we talk about Tahajjud and Witr and Salat al-Duha and giving Sadaqah and charity, that is not a priority before this. This aspect, avoiding major sins, becomes more of an issue than a person than doing a lot of good deeds. Of course, those things go hand in hand, but it's more important to avoid major sins than to do extra nawafil, right? I'm not talking about the farad. The farad comes first, then avoiding major sins, and then comes the sunnah. So I had a number of questions. The one question was around how much sunnah must you do, and how do you increase your iman through nawafil? We'll talk about that when we get to nawafil. The other question that was raised was around homosexuality. And we'll talk about major sins, and perhaps that's a good segue in this discussion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِن تَجْتَنِبُوا كَبَائِرَ مَا تُنْهَوْنَ عَنْهُ, that if you avoid the major sins which I have forbidden for you, نُكَفِّرَ عَنْكُمْ سَيْئَاتِكُمْ, then every other minor sin, Allah says, I will forgive you on the day of Qiyamah. So one of the great comforts for us is, yes, Allah will weigh and measure every single atom's weight of sin that we do. Every thought, every statement, everything will be weighed and presented to Allah, and we can't hide anything on that day. But Allah says, if you come to Him with no major sins, of course this is for the believer who didn't commit shirk, obviously, nukaffiru ankum sayyi'atikum, then I will wipe out every single one of those major sins, every one of the minor sins, wa nudkhilukum mudkhalan karima, and I promise you, I will enter you into Jannah. And so avoiding the major sins becomes your next priority. And so here's the question: what are the major sins? What are these major sins? They are sins. Anything that is sinful is something which is displeasing to Allah and carries with it a penalty. There are certain things Allah is displeased with, but He doesn't carry a penalty. Those things that we call them makruh. But they are sin. They are things that are displeasing to Allah, and they carry with it a type of penalty. Some of those sins are more serious than others. So, and this goes without saying that to subhanAllah say something wrong, or to look at something haram, is obviously less of a sin than to murder someone. To insult someone verbally is obviously bad, but to harm someone physically, you know, to actually shoot that person is obviously worse. So we understand that not all sins are equal. We don't trivialize our sins. Even the smallest of sins we should not trivialize, because in that we are trivializing Allah's displeasure. So we don't do that either, but we definitely have this concept of major and minor sins. And Allah is the one who mentions in the Quran. So as Allah Himself says in the Quran, that there are major sins, and if you avoid the major ones, then He will forgive the minor ones. Now, what are the major sins? Well, there is no clear list. Allah did not list all the major sins, nor did the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam list them in a, you know, these are the 10, 20, 30 major sins, avoid them. Rather, we can extrapolate from the Quran and the Sunnah which sins are serious and which sins are not as serious. So for example, there's a hadith, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, avoid the seven destructive sins. Right, the seven sins that will destroy you, avoid them. Now we know that this seven is this, like the seven deadly sins. Right, so even in Islam, we have the concept of the seven, as-sab'atul mubiqat. Mubiqat are like the destructive, the deadly sins. What are they? Allah says, or the Prophet says, to commit shirk with Allah. Sin number one, the most serious one, is to worship others besides Allah. Number two is to practice magic and sorcery. And really the reason why magic is haram, because it involves shirk and harming people. Number three, killing someone, you know, to murder someone. Without any just reason, to kill someone. And you can obviously, even in the world of man, the most serious crime is to murder, to kill. There's nothing more serious than that. And number four, subhanAllah, how many of us trivialize this sin? How many of us don't, on this list perhaps, O Muslims, Sin number four is the one that we should be most scared of, because it's the one that goes most unnoticed. Consuming riba, involving yourself in riba. Now, consuming, of course, is you take riba, but we also know that riba isn't only the one who takes it, it's the one who pays it. And many of us, how many of us have bonds and loans and car insurance and all these kind of things which might have an aspect of riba, our pension, you know, all these things we need to be careful of, and it's one of the major sins. Consuming the property of orphans, and this part of corruption and all that. So stealing the money of, not just stealing, but to take the money of the poorest of the poor. Fleeing on the day of, in the battlefield. So subhanAllah, if the man is on the battlefield and he flees, it's a major sin. And then number seven, to accuse a chaste woman of zina and she's innocent, right? So to accuse someone of immorality and they are innocent. Now, it's interesting, the things that are not on here that we give a lot of priority to. We give a lot of priority to those people commit zina, they're bad people. And yes, zina is a major sin without a doubt. They take drugs or they drink alcohol, they're bad people. SubhanAllah, that's not on the list. They're not wearing their hijab, or they're not, their beard is not long enough, or they feel, now all those are sins, and let us not trivialize them. But sometimes we have prioritized certain sins over the others, and we've made certain sins bigger and overshadowed the things that are even more serious. For example, as I said, riba is perhaps the most trivialized sin in spite of its seriousness. And so the scholars have basically said that to know if a sin is a major sin or a minor sin, then there are certain telltales, there are certain hints that it's major. So for example, if Allah calls it a major sin, so in some ayat in the Quran, Allah say to do A, B, C, and D is a kabir, it's major, it's big, then obviously we know it's a major sin. Sometimes Allah will say, whoever does that, then ghadab, the anger of Allah, or the la'na, or the curse of Allah is on them, or the punishment of Allah is upon them. So when Allah expresses His extreme anger at a certain sin, and Allah mentions them in the Quran, then it becomes a major sin. Or if there is a penalty attached to it in the dunya. So if we lived in an Islamic state, certain sins carry a capital punishment, that if you steal, your hand gets chopped off. That if you commit, if you drink alcohol, you need to be lashed. If you commit a type of zina, you should be stoned. Now, if there's a punishment in the dunya, then of course it is a serious sin. And at most, subhanAllah, there are many, you know, some have said that there's about 10 of those of them are major sins, some 20, some scholars have listed 70 major sins. Nonetheless, there are a list of major sins, and everything besides those major sins are minor. And even though those minor sins do carry a penalty, so long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you present them to Allah without the major sins, inshallah there's hope that it will be forgiven. Now, the question came about along the lines of homosexuality. And one of the most difficult discussions, not really difficult, it's actually an easy discussion, but it's one of the most, it's one of the discussions that raises a lot of feelings and emotions and strong kind of positions. Now, I am presenting, inshallah, a topic on homosexuality, but this is for the ages of 13 to 25 at the Panorama Masjid on Thursday. So this Thursday coming, the 16th of June at the Panorama Masjid, if you have, you know, any kids or grandkids in that age bracket and you want to have a discussion in a safe place about sex and sexuality, in particular the LGBTQI movement, then that's the place to be, and we'll discuss it inshallah. But let's talk about this question. So the sister messages and says, what is Islam's position basically on homosexuality, and because it is very, very prevalent. Now, people ask that question, but they don't actually mean that question, because the question, what is Islam's position on homosexuality, is very easy. It's haram. You're not allowed to do it. Finish it. Nothing more to discuss. It's not, in fact, it is one of the simplest fiqh kind of questions. What's happened, Ubaid?
I'm still connected on my side here.
Put the camera off, maybe. What's happening here? Maybe Allah doesn't want me to discuss this topic. No.
Oh, I believe I've lost connection.
why the masjid does that? What's going on? My watch, what is on? Oh, there we go. Ish. Did the whole thing get dropped now because you're not there?
It shouldn't.
Because I can't join. Okay, let me just go back to the link maybe.
I am rejoined, except the other people are still here.
Okay. Just a rejoining clip. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi. Apologies for that. The masjid just lost connection there for a second. I hope we're still audible. Sister Hafsa, you have a question? You raised your hand, Sister Hafsa. Do you have a question? No. Okay. So we're talking about major sins. And because we're touching on that subject matter, we introduced the topic. Someone asked the question about homosexuality. And I said, really, homosexuality, the ruling around homosexuality is quite easy. It's something which, you know, if you ask me, what is the ruling of having a beard? That's a lot more complicated because there's so many different opinions. You know, what's the ruling of the pants below your ankle? That's a much more of a difficult discussion because there's a lot of evidences this way or that way. But for homosexuality, it's quite clear. I mean, if you were to read the Quran as a Muslim, non-Muslim, if you read it just, you know, as an independent, objective person, you'd say, well, it's very clear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden this act, okay? And there is no difference of opinion in any group, any madhab, any sect, Sunni, Sufi, Salafi, Wahhabi, Shia, I'm pretty sure even the Ahmadis, you know, even though they're not even a sect, they're a different religion altogether. But anyone that has read the Quran would come to that conclusion. So it's very, very clear. But that's not the question. The question is never really what is the ruling, because everyone knows the ruling. It's more about how do we as Muslims respond to this act? And that is where there's a lot of discussion. Element requires a lot of discussion because there are different types of people, and depending on the position depends on the answer. So today the problem that we have, or the challenge that we have from an Islamic perspective when we teach our kids and you know the generation that we have now, it's not about understanding the texts or understanding the hadith or understanding. In the past, maybe the complication was trying to get to a correct opinion. There are different opinions, different madhabs, and that is the discussion. Today, it's not about what the Quran says, it's about how that makes me feel or how I, my sense of morality. There's a saying that in the past, people simply followed the rules that was given to them by the authority. If the king or the clergy gave you rules, you accept that was truth. Whatever the king says or the priest says, I accept that, I don't question. Then society moved a little further, and then it became down the age of enlightenment. Whatever science, whatever the mind said was correct. If we studied something and we logically came to a conclusion, that was truth. Today, people don't listen to the authorities. They don't listen to their religious leaders. They don't even listen to science. I mean, vaccines and all those things, evidence. People follow what they feel. Feelings are now the compass between right and wrong. So if I feel something is good, then that should be good. If I feel something is bad, then that must be bad. If the Sharia says, you know, this thing is haram, but I feel it's okay, then I have an issue with the Sharia. Now this is the challenge that we have today. It's not only about homosexuality, it's about this broader discussion around morality and ethics. That the world we live in, the religion of the world, is the Western secular religion, which tells you that everyone has the right to decide what they want to be. Whatever you identify with, that's true. Irrespective of biology, irrespective of science, irrespective of religion, if you feel that this is right, then it is right. Now that conflicts, that clashes with Islam's morality. Islam says that there is an ultimate truth, which is the Quran. That no matter what science, technology, no matter what anyone says, no matter how you feel, the Quran is the ultimate source of truth. If you don't understand it or you don't agree with it, the problem is with you, it's not with the Quran. Now, that is what the position of the Quran. And in reality, that makes sense. If you said, I'm a Muslim, I submit, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, I believe that there is a creator, the Lord of the universe, that he knows the seen and the unseen. He knows the future, the past and present. He knows everything in creation. He knows me better than I know myself. So if he commands something, who am I to have a second opinion with that? In a way, it's a type of and that is why it's tantamount to disbelief, where you have a counter opinion and you prefer that over what is very clear in the Quran. Similarly with the hadith, if the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gives a clear ruling, we talk authentic hadith. Right, so if some hadith are weak, that's a different discussion. But if we say 100% the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said A, B, C, and D, then we have no question but to accept it. And that's what it means to be, what it means to be a Muslim. Now this issue is the issue that our youth and our people struggle with. Because we grow up in a society where we see certain things as acceptable on TV, on what's acceptable on the internet. And as we grow up in the school, in the environment, our morality becomes linked to that. Our morality gets shaped by our environment. It's unfortunate. It's a product. It's the way we live in. If we lived in a society where certain things were normalized, and subhanAllah, we live in a society where, you know, people dress a certain way and it's normal. And then you see, you know, people dress appropriately, Islamically, and it becomes abnormal. You find, for example, if a man has a wife and a mistress, not a problem, legally. A man visits, you know, prostitutes and all that, it's not illegal. But if he has multiple wives, this is illegal. And so the society we live in has deemed certain things as ethical or morally okay, and certain things as not okay. And some of those things, of course, aligns with Islam, and some of the things don't align with Islam. And this is the challenge that our young people struggle with. That what they grew up and what they've experienced and what they have now believed to be okay and acceptable, then they open the Quran and they find, well, so the Quran doesn't accept this. This is now I have a crisis of faith. Why is Islam being so backwards? Why is Islam being so racist or sexist, whatever it is? Why does Islam allow this? When in my mind, this is immoral, this is unacceptable. And that is where, subhanAllah, we need to actually get back to the basics of what is morality. When I sit with young people, for example, and having this discussion, I ask them, give me a framework by which we can say if something is good or bad, something is permissible or impermissible. So in the aspect of relationships, you know, tell me, what do you deem to be, and this is, I think most of us here are adults, and this is maybe the discussion if you have the issue of, you know, homosexuality and gender with your kids, it's a good way to ask them. Now, let us put the Quran one side, we put the Bible one side, we put everything one side. You and I, we are the controllers of a country. We are now in charge of a country. We need to write the laws as to what type of sexual relations are permissible. Do we ban all kinds of sexual relations? Do we allow all kinds? Let us write down a law which is okay. And then we go through each one. We say, for example, now most people will say the definition is, if two consenting adults are in love and they want to have a relationship, then who are we to say it's wrong? Who are we to say it's not permissible? Okay, so if any two adults, they love each other, they want to be together, they're not hurting anyone, they want to express their love for one another, then surely, why should we worry with them? They're not hurting me. What they do behind closed doors doesn't impact me. Now I say, okay, fine. If that's how you feel, we put that down. So long as it's two consenting adults, so you can't have children, you can't have an adult and a child. Two adults who are, and they both consent. So anyone that is forced, we all agree. Any person that is forced into an act, a sexual act, that is bad. So everyone agrees on that. We then ask questions like, well, what about incest? You know, two brothers want to get married. Are we okay with that? Are we saying it's fine? A father and a son. What about a person and, you know, a dead spouse? You know, I was married to my wife and she passed away, but I want to keep her body. And is that okay? Eventually you realize that there are certain scenarios that don't fit that definition. That doesn't fit that definition. And you will naturally, and when you list down the things you are okay with and things you're not okay with, you will realize it is basically a mirror of what the Western society has deemed to be okay and not okay. you will realize that I'm okay with, you know, people, just intuitively, I'm okay when I see a man, you know, two people living together, having children out of wedlock. I don't have really a problem with that. But when I see a man and he walks in the road with his four wives in parda, and I have an issue with that, and I don't know why. Why is that sort of, it doesn't sit well with me, but this sits okay with me. And then you just basically realize there's nothing woke, there's nothing intellectual about our morality. It's simply based on a reflection of what we see on TV, on Netflix, on social media. And when you understand that, you realize that you're just a product of the times that you live in. That if you lived 50, 60 years ago in apartheid, most likely you would have said that a marriage between a black man and a white woman is immoral. You might have said that. You would have been very much against same-sex marriages because you were just, that's what the society at that time dictated. If you lived 100 years before that, you might have even said it is not permissible for a lady to go to work. Maybe. I mean, that is just the society that you lived in. Now, people's concept of right and wrong changes with time. Every society has its own levels of morality. Some countries, to get married, if a child as young as 13 wants to get married, it's no problem. Other countries, Bahrain, for example, I think 21-year-olds, you have to be 21 to get married. So it just varies. It just fluctuates. It is arbitrary. And if you take a step back and you say, do I believe that there's an ultimate truth, that morality, good and bad, can't change with time? It can't be okay to be married to this person now, but tomorrow it's not okay. Once you understand that, you must say, I believe there's an ultimate truth, and society is not able to come to that truth on its own. There needs to be someone above mankind to determine the laws. And that is what we say as Muslims, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, the Quran is going to be that ultimate compass. And so whatever the Quran says to be true, whether I understand it, I don't understand it. Whether it sits well with me, whether it doesn't sit well with me, what am I? I'm a Muslim, and a Muslim makes taslim. I submit to Allah. Because I'll say, Ya Allah, even though I don't understand, I know you know, you know better than me, so Allahu A'lam, I submit to you. If you've said this is not permissible, then it's not permissible. And that's what it means to be a Muslim. Of course, we are allowed to ask, why did Allah make certain things haram? That is permissible to ask. Ya Allah, why is khamr? Why are we not allowed to drink alcohol? Why are we not allowed to gamble? Why are we not allowed to eat pork? Why are we not allowed to marry people of the same gender? You know, why? And that is where we can discuss it, and there's pros and cons and benefits. And of course, in every rule, every command, and every prohibition, there is something of wisdom in it. Allah doesn't legislate for no reason. There are wisdoms, and we know that, subhanAllah. We know all the reasons. So, but to get people across the line that your morality is based on nothing of substance, and it contradicts itself, therefore you need to subscribe to the morality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you really believe in Him. That is the first challenge, that is the first step. Now, since we're talking specifically around homosexuality, it's very interesting. The last 2-3 weeks, I sat with a couple of people that, you know, Muslims identify as that, and there's a spectrum of opinions on a spectrum of people dealing with this issue differently, and each one has its own response. So if someone asks, I'm a Muslim and I have feelings, you know, desires for, you know, my co-worker that is of the same gender, is there something wrong with me? Is there something evil with me? Am I cursed? Am I something, you know, disgusting? We say no. Because in every single one of us, we all have desires for things which are haram. Whether you are straight, whether you're gay, it doesn't matter. You, all of us, desire that which is not permissible. A married man, he's with his wife, alhamdulillah, but he sees, you know, someone beautiful walk across the road and something stirs in his heart. It's haram to act on it, but that desire is there. So for every single one of us, we struggle with our desires. And that's what it means to be a human being. That is what insan is. You constantly struggle. And so feelings, Allah does not judge us according to feelings. In fact, Allah rewards us when we abstain from feelings which are haram. And so don't think you are unique in that you have desires that you cannot express. Every single one of us have desires that we cannot express. Every single one of us have limits. So that is, we shouldn't worry about that. Is it okay for me? Now, what if I have those feelings and I fall into it? Is it okay? What do I do? So we say to this person, the same way, a Muslim makes a mistake by drinking alcohol. A Muslim makes a mistake by committing zina. You know, two people, they're not married, they fornicate. Two people are married and he goes, he has a mistress, she has an affair. We say, it's possible. Does it mean you can't be a Muslim? Of course you can still be a Muslim. You're still a Muslim. So long as you acknowledge in your heart, not to me, not to the MJC, not to the Imam, don't confess, but you confess to Allah. You say, Ya Allah, this that I've done is haram. This action that I did, I know I wasn't supposed to do, and I repent to you. And you acknowledge it's a sin. And if you do that, then that is what, this is the best kind of sinner. We are all sinners. And the best of the sinner is the one who acknowledges his mistake to Allah and then repents for his mistake and he tries. And life is that you're going to try and try and try. Sometimes you can overpower your nafs. Sometimes your nafs overpowers you and then you start over again. Ya Allah, forgive me. I fell off the wagon. Even if you sin 100 times, 1 million times, 10 billion times, so long as you make istighfar, that's what it means to be a Muslim. That's what it means to be a good, a person that commits sin. You keep making istighfar. So a person says, look, I'm in a relationship with someone of the same sex. Am I still a Muslim? If you believe that if you accept the oneness of Allah, you do all the fundamentals of Islam, and you acknowledge what you're doing is haram, then this is, you're still a Muslim. You're still a Muslim, but of course a Muslim who is committing serious sin. The next type of person is the one who condones his sin and justifies his sin and goes to the level where you almost challenge the Quran. Why? There's nothing wrong with me and my sin. The Quran is wrong. Now this is where your Islam becomes a question mark. Because even the person who doesn't indulge in the sin, but he justifies it, he is putting his opinion above that of Allah. So there might be a person, for example, he says, look, I'm in a heterosexual marriage 100%, But I think the Quran is backwards. And I think the Quran must be updated. And I think the Quran must change with the times. We say to this person, what you have done is worse than the sin of zina. Because now you are inferring that the Quran is obsolete. And that Allah's wisdom is obsolete. That Allah is backwards. And Allah is immoral. And Allah is, wa'iyadu billah, that's what you're saying. And that your opinion and your feelings should be higher than that of Allah. This becomes a dangerous territory. We say this is unacceptable. This now conflicts with being a Muslim. Remember our course here, it's not about the perfect Muslim and the best Muslim. We say, what do I fundamentally need to be a Muslim? Can I be a Muslim and still engage in those kind of, can I be a Muslim and I live with a girlfriend and we're not married? We say, you can be a Muslim, but it's sinful. Similarly, if that was someone of the same sex, you can still be a Muslim, but so long as you don't challenge the ruling of Islam. And so I think the discussion that, I don't know if the sister is here, a very difficult one, and the discussions I've had with Muslims that said, look, how do I live my life where I constantly have this temptation? And we say, subhanAllah, to that person, he's in a great, a tremendous type of jihad. You know, that person is being tested more than most of us ever have to experience. Not only does he have a desire or she have a desire which they didn't ask to be put in there, it's just there. No one asks for these desires. They can't escape it, they can't run away from it. And they also live in a time and a society where it is calling them to fulfill those desires. In the past, maybe you had those desires, but there was no outlet. There was no place for you to go. Now, a click of a button, you could go anywhere. And they maintain their Islam to the best of their ability, and they struggle. Perhaps they are more of awliya and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than we are, because of their determination. And if they make the mistake and they fall into it, it's a major sin. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't say, no, it's small, it's trivial. We sympathize, but then you make istighfar and you make tawbah. And you do whatever sins we do, it's between you and Allah, and you ask Allah for forgiveness. And that is sort of the concept of how we engage with major sins. If we can avoid it altogether, then alhamdulillah, we know that is one step in the Jannah. But if we have fallen into any major sin, and who of us can say that through our youth, through our days, we haven't done any of the major sins, subhanAllah. How many people, subhanAllah, have done major sins? The only way out is through istighfar and tawbah. And it's in that tawbah and istighfar that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we believe part of our iman is that Allah will forgive us. And that we come to Allah on the day of Qiyamah, or that sin being wiped out. And so we have the opportunity in the dunya to wipe that sin out. So on that specific question, just took a segue there on homosexuality. Any questions before we go back to our presentation? I don't know if the sister who asked the question is here, but is there anyone that has a question on that? Okay, Then so we go back to our presentation. So in the presentation, we got to the point where we're speaking about major sins, avoiding the major sins. And we said there are many types of major sins. For example, there's another hadith where one says, shall I not tell you about the most evil of the major sins, Akbar al-Kabair, the worst of the worst. And the Sahaba said, Allah and His Messenger know best. And the Prophet said, it is number one, to commit shirk with Allah. Number two, to abuse your parents, to insult your own parents, to swear your parents, to harm them physically, financially. I mean, subhanAllah, who does that? To abuse one's own parents. And number three, to testify falsely, to, again, this concept of not just lying. To lie is one thing, but to lie in the way in which an innocent person is harmed by that, subhanAllah, that is a higher level of treachery and treason. And so it's one of the worst of the major sins. Another type of major sin is, of course, anyone who has harmed another human being. So anyone who's taken the haqq, the money, taken the honor, taken the integrity, taken physically harmed a person, these are major sins. If you've harmed someone in any way, in the person, in the physically, emotionally, financially, deliberately, you've harmed them, it becomes a major sin. And we know the hadith, the very famous hadith of the man who is bankrupt. The Nabi spoke about, you know, who is the bankrupt person? And the Prophet explained, the person who is bankrupt is the one who comes on the day of Qiyamah with a lot of good deeds, but he had been such a terrible human being to others that on Qiyamah they will take from his good deeds until he has only all his good deeds are used up. And then when he has no good deeds left to pay off all the people he harmed, he will start taking their sins upon himself, and that's how he will enter Jahannam. So to harm somebody is a major sin. So again, if we look at the prioritization, first thing is to worship Allah alone. Number two, avoid shirk. Number three, perfect the five pillars of Islam. Number four, perfect any other obligations which you are required to do. Number five is avoid the major sins. Now, anyone, subhanAllah, and that is your formula for success. You know, do the five pillars, do what is required of you, avoid major sins, it's almost guaranteed you'll enter Jannah without any detour to Jahannam. That's almost a guaranteed. Without doing any other serious extra good deeds, that is enough, inshallah, to enter into Jannah. But of course, to add on to the good deeds, to become closer to Allah, it is to do extra acts of nawafil. To do extra acts of nawafil. And so the Nabi says, for anyone who wants to do more than the basics, there is a method we do it. He says, do good deeds properly. So take a good deed, study it. I'm going to make tahajjud. Know how to make tahajjud, when to make tahajjud, where to make tahajjud, what to say, what not to say. Do it properly. If you want to fast on a Monday and Thursday, you know, learn the rules behind it. Do the good deeds properly, sincerely, only do it for the sake of Allah, and moderately, very important. Don't go, you want to start reciting the Quran, so we're going to do a khatam, you know, every week. No, you're not going to sustain that. The Nabi says, take something which it can be habitually. This is the thing. Do make it part of your routine. This 5 minutes is for Allah. No matter what happens, if it's holiday, weekend, but this 5 minutes, I'm going to sit in a corner and I'm going to say astaghfirullah for 5 minutes. Do that. And then the Nabi reminds you that it is not the quantity of your deeds that will enter you into Jannah. None of us will do enough to enter us into Jannah. Jannah is eternal. You can't do enough good deeds to get you into Jannah. Rather, it is the sincerity. It is that consistency. It is that sincerity with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that will bring about His pleasure, and then He will gift Jannah to us. I mean, we'll be amongst them. So the Prophet said, do good deeds properly, sincerely, moderately. And that the most beloved deeds to Allah are those which are done regularly, habitually, and constantly, even if it is small. So rather do a small deed every day than to do something big every once in a while. The more beautiful thing is to do every day, Ya Allah, I can't give R1 million in charity every month or every year, but I can give R1 every single day. It takes a lot more discipline to do that. You know, to do one EFT of R30, you know, at the end of the month, that's easy. But to give R1 every day in charity to somebody, same R30, but subhanAllah, that required a niyyah, going out, thinking of Allah, doing that deed, and consistently, that is subhanAllah, more sincere and more loving to Allah. So this is the good deeds. The sister asked about doing good deeds. I'm struggling to do good deeds, extra good deeds. That is part of being, alhamdulillah, that is that the fact that you're struggling with the nawafil, alhamdulillah, is a good indication of one's iman. the person who is, I think the question was around, I struggle to do my sunnah rawatib. Now there are certain, there's fard salah, two for fajr, four for dhuhr, four for asr, three for maghrib, four for isha. Those are the compulsory, four rak'ah, compulsory. But with every salah, there are super sunnahs. Sunnah rawatib, they are the super sunnahs, the ones that Nabi Sallam almost never left. And in those ones, again, those are the highest form of the sunnahs. Those are the best sunnahs you could do. And subhanAllah, if you do them, it's a high level of reward. If you're unable to do all of them, then do some of them. But it is a challenge that you have as a believer. You shouldn't belittle your iman if you're unable to do all of it. But you should try to constantly improve. You should try to master a sunnah and then you move to the next one. So for example, if you are not performing all your five daily salahs, then that's your focus. Perform the five on time. If you're doing the five, I want to do a little bit more. Where do I begin? I can't do all the sunnah rawatib. Then we say, the best of the sunnah rawatib is witr and the two rak'ahs before fajr. Right? So the two sunnahs, these are the best. If you can, so take time, master those sunnahs. If you can do that, okay, now do maybe the two after Isha. Now do the two before Dhuhr, and so on and so forth. And that's how you build on, and everyone is at a different level. And remember again, as the hadith says, it's not about the quantity. There are some people who do a lot of sunnahs, tahajjud, fast and all of that. And alhamdulillah, they do it sincerely and Allah will reward them. But there are some people that struggle so much just to do a simple sunnah, you know, witr for example. That's all they can manage. And because of that struggle, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves them, their sincerity more. And that is where and we should never really, it's not about competition with anyone else. I mean, part of the sister's question was, I mean, not comparing, but you know, you look at other people's good deeds and we feel inferior. It's good, that should encourage us. But ultimately, we're not on a race with anyone else. We're really on a race with ourselves. And to get closer to Allah, and to do things which pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's all about, and as Allah mentions in that beautiful hadith of the wadi, the more extra good deeds we do, the more conscious we become of Allah. Because it takes time to say, okay, fine, now I'm at that level where I'm going to fast on a Monday and Thursday. It means 2 days in the week now, I'm focused only on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm going to do extra tahajjud now for half an hour before Fajr, I'm connecting to Allah. So before I was only connecting to Allah for the 10 minutes of Fajr. Now I'm connecting to Allah, the two rak'ahs before Fajr and Fajr. Now I'm waking up half an hour and doing tahajjud. Now I'm sitting until duha and making salat duha. And now my connection with Allah increases and increases. And that is how our relationship builds with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a lifelong journey. It's a journey that there is no end. But it's about consistently maintaining what you're doing or improving if you can. And alhamdulillah, there's good in everything. You know, there's good in everything. And there's a page, and inshallah perhaps next week I'll share it with you. I like to share it. It's called Shortcuts to Jannah. That there are certain sunnah that have very, very little effort in it. One dua. But the reward is maximum, you know, huge. And the Nabi Sallam encouraged people, do the easiest sunnah with the highest return. Like if you have an investment, think of an investment. If there's a company where you can put 1 rand in it and you get like a million rand out of it, then put it in that company. Don't put it in the company that's giving you 1,000 rand return. Focus on the one that's going to give you as much return for as little effort as possible. And so I have a list of these, like, you know, 30 very, very easy, maximum rewards, inshallah, next week. For those who would like, we can share the shortcuts to Jannah. Remember, doing good deeds isn't only to Allah. Sometimes we focus on the sunnah with Allah only, or the good deeds with Allah. Remember how we treat people over and above what's required. So, I have to be a good son to my parents. That's not sunnah, that's compulsory. But to make that extra cup of tea, to have that extra flour I bring my wife. I don't have, I mean, subhanAllah, I need to make sure my wife has a roof over her head. She eats. I need to give her essentials. But to buy that rose, that's an extra act of good deeds. And really, if you look at it, Allah, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, appears that to prioritize good deeds that help others, that brings joy to others, is almost more beloved to Allah than the good deeds that is personal to you. So, in this hadith, which I love, where the Nabi says, the heaviest thing on the scale on the day of Qiyamah, basically after the compulsory things, is not tahajjud, is not fasting, but it is good character. So after the compulsory things, The next biggest thing is how you treat people. And another similar hadith where the Nabi says, the best of all believers, not the one who makes the most ritualistic ibadah, but it's the one with the best akhlaq. Now remember, he's already a believer. He's already doing the basics. He's already doing all the compulsory things. But what he has above others is he has the best character, and the best of those are those who are best to their wives, because it's easy to be nice to the boss and nice to your customers, but to be nice and have a good character always with your spouse, because they're the ones that see, you know, the worst of our behavior. If you can maintain your good character with your spouse, then that is the highest level of Iman, subhanAllah. And a hadith which I've repeated so many times, and I think it's like a stuck record, but a hadith which I love so much, the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says very clearly, should I not tell you of something which is more rewarding, which is better, has a higher status than fasting on a Monday and a Thursday, fasting on the day of Arafat, all the extra fasting, and the extra salah of tahajjud, and the extra charity of Sadaqatul Jariyah? What is better than all of that? And the Sahaba said, yes, of course, tell us. He said, is to reconcile when people are fighting, when people are not speaking to each other, when this one is causing harm to this one, bringing sulh, bringing, you know, peace, bringing unity. This is more beloved to Allah than all those extra rituals. So if you really want to focus on the extra, focus on changing the world around you for the better. That's part of doing a good thing. And then and we'll end off with this. We'll talk about we'll finish the slides next week. Ultimately, remember, no matter how much good we do, how many sins we avoid, it is Allah's mercy that will enter us into Jannah. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that at times, because our good deeds are not enough, that He inflicts some kind of distress upon us. He puts us through some kind of hardship so that He can remove the sin and He can elevate us. So even the person who's tired, exhausted, sick, sad, depressed, whatever negative thing you feel physically or emotionally, if there's any negativity in your life, we know that Allah uses that to, in a hadith, the Prophet says, sweetens you up. He makes you better. He adds to your good deeds if you are patient. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts things in our pathways. If He sees we're not where we need to be, we're not yet hitting the mark, we're not yet in Jannah, then He puts some difficulty in our way to purify us to get there. You know, it's that calamity, and subhanAllah, we don't make dua for calamity. And if anyone is sick, we make dua of Allah, grants me shifa. Whoever is going through sadness, we remove the sadness, we make dua for it. But when you're in it, see it as a wind that Allah is pushing you towards Jannah. And so, on top of everything that we do, Allah's mercy is sort of enveloping all of us. And so he puts things in our way to get us closer to Him. And this is where, you know, we'll find that even on the day of Qiyamah, there is still hope, even for the one who did the major sins, even the one who did not fulfill all his obligations to Allah. That's even the one who was deficient in his salah. We said salah is that very, very special kind of pillar that no one should neglect. But even that one, so long as he did not commit shirk, and this is where we mention this beautiful hadith where Allah will look to Jahannam, and there will be people with absolutely no good deeds on their scale. They did no good deeds. They were terrible human beings, but they did not commit shirk. They still identify that Allah is my Rabb, that there is no one worthy of worship but Him, and Allah will take those people out of Jahannam and put them into Jannah. And so there is still, ultimately, no matter how bad we do on the report card, the one thing that we should never forget is we have Allah's mercy, and we make dua that Allah's mercy will get all of us into Jannah and forgive all our sins. Jazakallah khair, and we'll continue next week. We'll talk about the last man to enter Jannah. There's a hadith, a beautiful hadith about a person will be the last person to be taken out of Jahannam. So a very, very bad person. He has a very long sentence in Jahannam. Allah will take him out. And we'll talk about that hadith next week, inshallah. Before we conclude, any questions? Any comments, concerns? Oh, there's a question. Okay, yeah, there's a question. Okay, Uncle Salim, go ahead. Oh, Salam Sheikh, my question is, how should we treat people? This is a very good question. How should we treat people from the LGBT community? Sometimes they work with us or live in the same. If we're inviting kids to a kids' party and one of the kids have a gay couple, what should we do? SubhanAllah, there's a very, on that issue with a gay couple, there was a meme that went around. Allah, it's true. This young kid was in Britain, mashallah, Muslim, and everyone knew they come from a very conservative Muslim family. And so they spoke to this child, and the child said, I have two mommies. And the school became very happy. MashaAllah, you know, subhanAllah, this Muslim, and they're so open about having, you know, a same-sex marriage and two mummies. And so they said, bring your mummies to school, we want to speak to them. And when the mummies came to school, they realized the father had married two wives. And that's why she has two mummies. And so they weren't so happy after that, you know. They were so happy before that. Nonetheless, the question is, how do we engage with people that live this lifestyle? Now, it's not a difficult thing. How do you engage with a person who rejects Allah and says that Allah is a son and rejects the Nabi and calls him a liar? And how do we engage with someone who drinks alcohol and eats pork? And all that? We live around us in a society of people that don't live by the same models that we live by. We have to coexist. And I think that is a very, very important discussion. And maybe we can't do justice in 2 minutes. We are not allowed to harm anybody, insult anybody, offend or disrespect anyone. Remember, the biggest sin is to worship someone besides Allah. Yet we all understand, our Christian friends and neighbors, we don't disrespect them. We live with them in harmony. That we are good neighbors to them, even though they worship someone besides Allah. That we don't insult them. We don't disrespect anything that they do. But if they talk about their religion, we say, look, we draw the line. I can't accept what you're saying, and you have your way, I have my way. That is the way we interact. We don't condone the sin. We don't encourage it. We don't, if it happens, it shouldn't, don't involve me. So we all experience this. We say to our friends at work, if you guys are going out to the pub and you're going to drink, have a boys' night out and you drink, don't invite me. I'm not part of it. And if I come to a gathering and there's alcohol on that, then please excuse me. I can't be part of this gathering. That's what we do. But we don't say, you drunkards and you this and that. We don't do that, subhanAllah. So with any sin, and this sin, sometimes we elevate it and we treat it different to other sins. We don't encourage it. We don't condone it. We don't participate in it. We don't sit across the table where it's been done and we smile about it. But at the same time, we give everyone the rights they deserve as co-workers, as family. Look, you might have a family member that is that way inclined. That person is still, if he's a Muslim, he's still your brother. You still owe him the haqq of a brother. You still owe him, if it's your, may Allah protect. I mean, in the Sharia, we know if your parents are mushrikeen, you still have to owe them the rights of parents. And so this is how we encourage. But more importantly, we have to remember our kids are exposed to this lifestyle. And as much as we try to isolate them, we can't. So we need to make, and my kids are still young, and may Allah protect, I don't have all the answers, but we need to show them that while you are being exposed to a certain ethics and models, that is not our ethics and models. We have Islamic ethics and models. Islam, we don't eat pork. Now, and we do this very well when it comes to eating. We tell our kids at school, we tell our kids, you know, Muslim people don't eat pork. And yes, your friends might bring something from home. We don't eat from their food, but we don't insult them also. We don't swear at them and say, oh, you are evil people. They eat that, that's for them. But Muslims, we eat our food. And then our kids understand, okay, we don't eat pork, we don't eat that, we don't drink wine. And so slowly, that's the same way we need to teach them. These are our models. When you get, if you want to have intercourse, it can only be done in nikah. And the only combination that works is boy-girl combination. There's no other combinations that work for a nikah. Everything else is not permissible. Allah's not happy with that. And that's subhanAllah, may Allah help us. We can only control what's at home. Outside, we can't control. So we live in peace and harmony, but we stick to our models, inshallah. May Allah guide us and keep us safe. Ameen. Shukran so much. We continue next week. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Walhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.